Go ahead and turn in your Bible to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 1 is where we will be for the, we won't be in chapter 1 forever, but we'll be there for quite some time. The book, that is. As you turn there, I wanted to draw your attention to last week. I asked if you would consider doing the To the Word Bible Reading a Challenge again. Those pamphlets, those guides are out there in the lobby. If you want more than one of them, if you think, hey, you know, I have a Bible that I keep in my car, I keep one on my desk at work, I keep one at home, grab a couple of them if you need them. And if there's one left in the container, don't think I'm not going to be that person and not take it. Take it and then just say, hey, put some more out there because I have more. So make sure you grab one of these and read God's Word along with us. It's going to be fun, it'll be challenging, and I guarantee you it'll be a blessing. This morning, as we begin our study of the book of Esther, we're going to try to lay a little bit of a foundation, a little bit of groundwork before we dive into the book proper. We are going to cover the first 9 verses of the text, but I want us to try to get a little bit of understanding on some of the background for it. This book has been a favorite of many believers and frankly, of many Jews for the last 2,000 years or more. And there's plenty of reasons as to why. So this morning, let's try to figure out some of that by just understanding a little bit of the basic facts before we try to carry on too much further. As far as the book of Esther goes, it's only one of 2 books in the whole Bible named after a woman, the other being what? Ruth. There we go. So the book of Esther is named after Esther, the one of the main characters in the book, but also we don't know who wrote it. There's a lot of theories. There's a lot of suggestions, but there's absolutely no agreement. Somebody will say something on one page, and 2 pages later they'll say, yeah, we're really not sure though. So we don't know who wrote the book. The book was based during the years of about 483 BC, and the events of this book, while only 10 short chapters, last about 10 years. So over the course of 10 chapters, we see about 10 years of time being covered there. It's set in the Persian Empire. And so we know that there's a lot of stuff that goes on. We have to ask, why is Esther in the Persian Empire in the first place? Because God made a promise to the people of Israel that if they disobeyed him, that they would be taken captive. And taken captive they were by the Babylonians. As they were in captivity in Babylon, the Persians came in, they took over, and what happened, you can read about in Ezra chapter 1, where God put it on the king of Persia's heart, Cyrus, he put it on his heart to say, send them back. And while you send them back, give them some money so they can rebuild what your predecessor tore down. So Cyrus sends back most of the Jews that were living there in Babylon, and they go back. But many of them did not. And that's why we have Esther and Mordecai and many others living in Persia at this time. Interestingly enough, about the book of Esther, as popular as it is, as loved as it is, we don't have a Christian commentary written on the book of Esther until about 700 years after the founding of the Christian church. So it took about 700 years for the church to get around to writing anything on this book of the Bible. And part of the reason for that is because while the book has been a cause for great awe, a great sense of wonder, a great sense of excitement, it's also been the cause of much consternation over the years. Namely, we don't know who wrote it. There's a lot of difficult facts that we have to wrestle with in this book, but we do have to say these are all facts. This event really did happen. It's such an exciting story that even to this day, in synagogues all around the world, Jews every year on Purim will read through the whole book. And this day in the Jewish calendar is not a day of somber and silence. No, it's a let loose, let's get dressed up, let's have fun, let's throw a big party and celebrate the fact that we're still alive. That although they tried to wipe us out, they still haven't succeeded yet. Why? Because God made a promise. And so what we see is that while the book is read every year in synagogues, there was a stretch of years where it was forbidden from being read. During the Second World War, when Jews were taken into captivity into concentration camps, the Nazi forces actually forbade the Jews from reading specifically the book of Esther. Why? Because while they were trying to terminate them, this book is about a failed attempt at termination. And yet the Jews were not allowed to read it, but they memorized it and would recite it quietly in their camps to remind them that God is faithful to their to his promise. This is also one of the books that has given concern and pause for many people because we don't know how to wrestle with this question. There's only two books in the Bible that have no mention of God whatsoever. Song of Solomon and Esther. There's no mention of God whatsoever at all. There's about 190 verses in the book of, there's about 160 verses in the book of Esther, and the name of the king that we'll meet this morning is mentioned roughly 160 times. He's either mentioned directly or referred to 160 times out of the 190 verses in the book, but yet we don't find God mentioned once, not even referred to. And so that has caused some reasons for scratching our heads. It's been pointed out that if this book were not found between the pages of Holy Scripture, we would struggle to find any theological value in the book at all. If you just happened upon this book on the shelves of a library and it were not in Scripture, you would struggle to say, what a great story, what a great historical reality, but what does this have to do with the things of God? But we do find it in between the pages of Holy Scripture. And therefore we know that being part of the Christian canon, being part of God's inspired word, it's profitable for leading us to completion, to equipping us to carry out the good works that God has prepared for us beforehand, to help us walk in wisdom throughout this life. And we might wrestle with that question, where is God during all of this? And that has to be answered. Before you can dive into the 10 chapters of Esther, you have to ask when you get to the doorstep, where is God in all of these events? We could say every believer sees his fingerprints on every page of the story. Divine providence is seen at nearly every step along the way. A number of theologians have pointed out that the great theological point of this whole book is the providence of God. That when God makes a promise, he intends to keep it, and keep it he will. One of the reasons that I personally believe that this book is so loved by so many believers is because it is what I have called shockingly mundane. You may be thinking, well, nobody's ever tried to wipe me out, and I've never been made queen of an empire. No. But because we don't see throughout this book a parting of the Red Sea. We don't see dead people rising to life. We don't see blind people seeing again. We don't see lame people walking. We don't see axe heads floating. We don't see clouds in the sky that are leading people. What we see is normal everyday life. And I believe this is why so many people today can read this book and relate to it, because they can say, while I don't see all of the big loud booms that we read in all of Scripture, I see God working throughout my life. And that's what we find in Esther. Yeah, God may not cause a whirlwind of activity. He may not do big miraculous signs in your life, but that doesn't mean that he's absent. That doesn't mean that he is not working. I said that God makes a promise and he intends to keep it. He's made promises to his children. What promises do we see God keeping throughout the book of Esther? Well, let me list off a few of them for you. For starters, there's Genesis 3:15, when God made a promise to who? Satan. It's interesting that one of the first promises we find given in Scripture is given to Satan and not you and me. But what does God promise Satan? He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God looks at Satan right after the fall of man and he says, we're not done here. I win, you lose, the king's coming and he's going to crush you. And so Satan knows that it's coming. And what is he going to do every stop along the way? He's going to try to thwart that promise. He's going to try to stop it through attacks, through undermining. And constantly we see that things happen and Satan's trying to stop the coming of the head crusher. He's trying to stop the serpent slayer from coming. But God made a promise and he intends to keep it. There's also the promise that God made to Abraham. It's a follow-up to the promise that God made to Satan. He said, Satan, we're not done. I'm going to crush your head through the coming one, through the seed of the woman, through my son. But then he promises Abraham, Genesis 12:2-3. I will make of you a great nation, Abraham. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God looks at Abraham and he says, there's going to come one through your family that will bless everybody on the face of the earth. So we know that God narrows down this promise a little bit more for us. Well, if wicked Haman had succeeded in his plans, well, that would have been shot. What about God's promise to David? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13 and 16. He says, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God has promised a serpent slayer. He's promised a good and righteous king who will bring blessing to the earth. God made a promise to bless the world, and he's given us the fulfillment of that promise of the serpent slaying king in Jesus. In Jesus. Had Esther gone differently, that plan would have been snuffed out. But God made a promise, and he keeps his promises. As Job said so eloquently after God put him in his place for asking questions, Job 42:1, what does he say? I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So while it might be discomforting at times to know that the name of God is not mentioned throughout the book of Esther, you can look and see his fingerprints on every page, on every moment of the story. It's God who's the hero of Esther. It's not Esther. It's not Mordecai. It's certainly not the wicked king that we'll meet this morning. It's God and God alone. Folks, nobody walks away from a magnificent house and says, I got to get a look at that hammer. No. We don't walk away from Esther and say, wow, look at the tools that God used. No, we say, wow, look at our great and glorious God. That he would work through broken people. That he would work through people who had not trusted him. That he would change the lives of people. That he would work through wicked kings. That he would work through all of these things. If we walk away from this book and stand in awe of anyone more so than God and God alone, then I believe we failed to understand the true hero of this book. And I also think we failed to understand the true greatness of our God. God is the hero of this book. And you can see the providence of him throughout. Obviously, it comes into play in the big point of the whole book, the reversal of destiny. The story has flipped. This book has almost like a U shape. It starts at this high party scene that we'll be in this morning, and then it gets down to a really scary point, but then it goes up even higher than the party scene, and it goes off the charts with excitement. Yes, we see the theme of providence, but we also see this theme of reversal in so many other areas, not just in the story as a whole, but in every little section we see reversal happening. There's reversal in the theme of Haman and Mordecai, right? Haman hates Mordecai, and what happens? Mordecai ends up getting honored. Mordecai ends up being blessed, and that's just another little reversal, the turning of tables. There's the instance of reversal that we'll see this morning where the king is painted as this great and powerful ruler, and yet we know from history that he was anything but that. We have to acknowledge that reversal is not just a theme in the book of Esther, it's a theme of all of Scripture, is it not? That God created humankind, put us in the garden, gave us all that we needed for life to be prosperous and good and easy and blessed. And what did our first parents do in the garden? They sinned. They fell. They rebelled against him. We fell. And every human thereafter has done that, save one. And that was God in the flesh who came to take care of what we messed up. Scripture says in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Do you see the reversal already? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. A turning of tables. By the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Reversal is not just a theme in Esther, it's a theme of Scripture. God turning what should have happened, what would have happened unless he intervened. We who face certain doom, certain death, certain judgment. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a reversal, what a turning of tables, all because Christ has come and died in our place. And we see reversal in our text this morning, and it's a reversal of what the world considers to be greatness. So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it. We thank you that it's trustworthy and true. Lord, we praise you that you work in this world to bring about your intended results, which we know will ultimately result in your glory. Lord, we thank you. We ask that you teach us through your word. We ask that you make us obedient to it. We live in light of these things and not be wowed at a great story, Lord, but live, Lord, accordingly to the truths that we see in it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. You can be seated. What I want to do as we go through this text this morning is we need to get a little bit of an understanding who this king is. We want to understand when these events happen. I told you it happens over the course of about 10 years. But what happens in these first 9 verses is, if you can imagine the author of this book as a painter, he's looking at a blank canvas and he says, I'm going to paint you a picture, I'm going to tell you a story, and I'm going to set the backdrop for you. And what we see is the first person to emerge in the story is the Persian king Ahasuerus. He's the grandson of Cyrus, who came in and he took over the Babylonian Empire. He snuck in through an aqueduct and took over. You remember in Daniel when the hand writes on the wall and Belshazzar's terrified and drunk and then later on that night dead. Well, what happens here is the Persians have come in and they've taken over. Grandson of Cyrus. And this is who we find on the throne in Persia. Now, you may be wondering for yourself, if you're looking at an NIV translation of the Bible, you're thinking, why does he keep saying Ahasuerus when mine says Xerxes? Well, that's a fair question. The name Ahasuerus is just his Hebrew name. That's what he would have been known by amongst the Jewish people. The name that he was more widely known by is going to be his Greek name, Xerxes. That's why the NIV translating committee decided to say, hey, historically speaking, more people knew him as this, so let's use that so they catch on as to what he's saying. So give me grace, because I will probably use those names interchangeably, because Xerxes is a lot easier to say than Ahasuerus. That's the short and simple answer of it. What do we know about this man? Apart from the fact that he was the king, we know quite a bit about him. There's a lot of ink spilled on this man. The Greek historian, which is interesting that it comes from a Greek historian, because the Greeks were one of the greatest enemies of the Persian Empire. The Greek historian Herodotus actually spoke about Ahasuerus and described him as not only the tallest of all the Persian kings, but, and probably to the delight of Ahasuerus, he was the best looking too. And that was one thing that he took a lot of pride in himself. You'll see that as we move forward this morning. He was very wealthy. He had all sorts of power. He had all sorts of servants at his disposal. If anybody had it all, it was Ahasuerus. When does this event take place? In particular, this is, you see in the text, verse 3, in the third year of his reign. The third year of his reign. So we know that that this king took the throne in 486 BC. So this takes place in 483, because when you're in BC, the years don't go up, they go down. So this event starts in 483 BC at some point in the year there. This is really important, because by setting this date, the author clues us in to something else that's happening outside of the story. Remember, we're not the first people to read this book. We're not the first people to hear this. The first ones who heard this likely remember still when King Ahasuerus was on the throne. They're still there to remember the events of the book of Esther. So when they hear this, they're thinking, I remember what happened in 483. That was the year of the Great War Council. In the Persian Empire, there was a great war council that happened in the same year right here in the capital city of Susa. And what was going on is this. He's throwing a big honking party at the same time of this big war council, because they're trying to hatch a plan to go to war with Greece. Why? Why? It wasn't just for fun. It wasn't just for giggles. Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, he had a bone to pick with Greece, because his dad had went to war with them and lost in the battle for Athens. He was lost and embarrassed, and so what did he want to come in and do? He wanted to come in and kind of polish daddy's name off. He wanted to come in and take what daddy couldn't take and make a name for himself, to finish the job. Another reason why this is so important that he sets this date here is because, contextually speaking, I told you this book is written after Ahasuerus is no longer on the throne. Everybody reading this would know that Xerxes did in fact go to war with Greece. For a few years he was at war with Greece, and he lost miserably. And he didn't just lose a lot of men, he lost a lot of money. Why doesn't the author put that in the story? Why doesn't he tell us this? Because the answer is this. The author is not trying to give you a full-on historical account of everything that happened in Ahasuerus' reign. He's trying to give you a full-on account of what God did to deliver the people of Israel, and how he is going to be faithful to his promises. But he doesn't include this because he wants to set up Ahasuerus here and show you this is who this man claims to be. This great ruler, this great king. He's not concerned with telling you the outcome of his career. They knew that. Now we know that. But he wants you to see the opulence, the pridefulness of this king, the power that he thought he had. And we haven't even begun to see it yet. If we answer the question, so we now know who we're talking about here. We now know when we're talking about here, but why are we here in Susa? Why are we here in this big party? Well, look at verse 4. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his pomp and of his greatness for many days, 180 days. This author doesn't make mention of the war council that the Persians held. You have to read Herodotus for that. You have to read Greek history to know they were planning for this year to come and to kill us. They failed. But what he does do is he makes mention of the bigger reason for the festivities, the reason that Ahasuerus had, and that was, I want everybody to see how great I am. You see it again there in verse 4. To show off his riches of royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to call it a night after 3 hours at a gathering. Right? I get a headache if I'm around a big party of people for more than 3 or 4 hours. And this guy plans a party of 180 days. 6 months. It went on and on and on, and then a little bit more on top of it. 6 months. And what is it that they were celebrating? Him. Who was the person of honor? Ahasuerus and all of his stuff. It was essentially a 6-month long worship service with Ahasuerus at the center of it. He believed that he was the ultimate, that there was none greater than him, that if anybody else in this world had anything more, then they didn't exist. He was so consumed with himself that they found an inscription. It's reported they found an inscription where Xerxes wrote this. He said, "I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of this entire earth, far and near." Wow. What arrogance, right? We look at that and we're like, good gracious. It's one thing to say it. It's one thing to come out and say, like, you know, there's nobody better than me. But this guy, he really did believe it. He honestly believed it. He threw this half-year-long party to do nothing more than show off his greatness. That's all he wanted to do. And he must have thought that 6 months wasn't enough, because look on what happens. Verse 5, "And when these days were completed, the six-month party, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace." Right? He says 6 months isn't enough to celebrate my greatness. We need to have another week-long party. I think it was Prince who sang about partying like it was 1999. He didn't know anything about 483 BC, because that whole year was a party. Right? And we may be tempted to look at Xerxes in disgust and scorn and say, oh, what a terrible guy. But before we do that, let's look at everything that he had going for him. Why does he do this? Why does he think this way? Because the author wants you to see, Xerxes believed that he was the ultimate, that he was the greatest, that he had it all, and that he was right about being the greatest. But ultimately, we'll see how he was wrong as well. How is it that he perceived greatness? Well, the same way that this world has always perceived greatness. The first thing that he pointed to was his power. Xerxes was great, he thought, because he had all the power that one could imagine. Look again at verse 1. "Now in the days of Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces." Now, I have to pull out a world map when they start giving these places, right? And these things don't go by the exact same names anymore, because they kind of broke them up into smaller chunks over time. So here's an idea as to how big the area was that this guy controlled. It went from southern Pakistan all the way over to northern Sudan. So we're talking about parts of Africa and most of that big chunk of Asia over here. And all this was his. He was in control over a huge chunk of the world. As far as most of these people knew, this was all they would ever know. The world outside of that doesn't exist in their mind. And not only did he have all of these territories as part of his kingdom, every person in these territories knew it. They knew who was on the throne. They knew who had the power. This man was known for being a cruel and terribly unkind and unstable ruler. You can catch a small glimpse of the control that he had over the lives of his people. If you look down at verse 7, it says there, "Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king." All right, so he throws this big 7-day party, and he gives out all this nice wine and all these nice cups. But look at the control that he had over his people. Verse 8, "And drinking was according to this edict." That's a law. We have a king here who has to pass a law about how you can drink your drinks. And what is the law? There's no compulsion. "For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired." There's a custom that we don't see right here, right off the bat. You understand some of the context behind it. There's a custom in the Persian Empire here that when the king lifts his drink to take a sip, that's when you lift your cup to take a sip. Are you thirsty? It doesn't matter if you are. The question is, the answer to "are you thirsty" is the king drinking? Because if he is, then I can. Are you hungry? Well, I don't know. Let's ask the king. Does he want something to eat? Because I can't eat until he does. He had to pass a law just to enable people to drink as they saw fitting. And we also know that he's encouraging them to go on and get absolutely trashed. But what he's doing here is he's having this absolute control over the lives of his people. Furthermore, we know from other parts of history that this king was also under the impression that not only did he have control over the finest details of the lives of his subjects, he believed that he had control over all of the finest details of the earth. He went to war with Greece. And as they went to war with Greece, the story is told that they built two bridges over a river. The bridges were well built. They stood up. They could hold the people. And guess what happened? A storm came overnight. The rivers rose and it washed out the bridges and it destroyed them. The king was so upset that he not only killed the people who built the bridges, but he asked for one of his soldiers to whip the river 300 times. He had soldiers standing along the banks of the river yelling curses at the river. He threw handcuffs into the river to symbolically say, "You offended the one who's in control of you." No wonder this guy thought he was so great. He was trying to dethrone God and say, "I can do what God can do. I believe that I'm him." Here we have somebody who believes that he's God. He had all the power in the world, and everybody knew it. And so he thought he was great. But that's not all that the author tells us. He also had popularity. Look again, verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media, which is huge, by the way. This is a massive army. And the nobles and governors of the provinces over all of the known world for all these people were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. He had every powerful person in Persia and Media pointing their fingers at him, saying, "Look at this guy. Look at how great he is." He was popular. They gazed at all the wonder of what he had, of what he had built, what he controlled, who he was, what he was going to do. They thought, if anybody's got it going on, it's this guy. Men wanted to be him, and women, as we'll see in the next chapter, wanted to be his. This man had all the popularity that one could ever ask for. If you ask anyone in Susa, or in Persia for that matter, who has it all together? Who is the top dog? Who is the one who is the greatest? Everybody would have said, without even a second thought, Xerxes, Ahasuerus. But we know this, popularity can be a really bad indicator of greatness. But not in the eyes of the world. If you're well-liked and you're well-loved, then you must be well and good. You're great. But that's not all that the author tells us about the king. He also tells us about his great possessions. Look on at verses 5 through 7. And when these days were completed, the first party, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. This is just his court. This is one little segment of his palace. Look at verse 6. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver. Wait, I don't know about y'all, but I have stains on my couches. Not couches made out of gold and silver, but this guy, the furniture is made out of things that are more expensive than our whole homes. On a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. This guy had so much wealth and power and possession that he throws a party for a whole town to come to, and every person has a gold cup that looks different. We're talking about endless wealth, it seems like. He goes on. And the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and it was plentiful. Everything that he had was the finest. As you read through verse 6, the words that should come into your mind are lush, or luxurious, opulent, lavish, posh, expensive. I was out a few months ago with our family riding around, and we saw, if you are interested in cars, you'll know this is not something you see every day. We saw Rolls Royce pull up beside us at a stoplight. And Levi was commenting on how this was, he was like, "That's a weird looking car. I've never seen one of those before." I said, "I don't think I've seen one of those in real life either, buddy." And he was like, "I don't really know if I like that car." I said, "I'd like to sell it." And he said, "Why?" And I said, "Buddy, that car costs more than our entire house did." And he was like, "What? It's just a car." And I'm thinking, right? Right? Well, the entertainment room alone for King Ahasuerus was worth more than a whole fleet of Rolls Royces. This guy had everything that you could imagine. It's reported that even when Alexander the Great came in and took over the Persian Empire and defeated them, that he came into their storehouses of money, and even he was blown away, like, whew, you guys got a lot of money. It's been estimated that the tribute alone that came into Persia across all of the empire every year amounted to over 700 tons of gold and silver. Every year. And who had first dibs on that? Ahasuerus. He had it all. This is why the author just shows this guy thinks he is fantastic. He thinks he's great. But I told you we see a reversal in here. Because we also have the benefit of history knowing that 4 years after this big party, he's going to come back to the capital city with his tail between his legs, and he doesn't have half the money that we see him boasting of here in this text. But before we try to get to understand, how then should we understand greatness? Because we see him defining this greatness by his power, by his popularity, by his possession. We have to wrestle with the question then, what about us? What about you and I? We may be tempted to think to ourselves, I don't have power like that. No, the power that this man had makes the power of the greatest president look like a schoolyard bully in kindergarten. I don't have popularity. I'm no celebrity. I certainly don't have his money. So I can't relate. But let me ask you this. How often are you and I tempted to buy into this world's value system and still equate these things with greatness? We think that person has great power. They must be great. That person is well liked by everyone. They must be great. Oh, the possessions that we have, that is what we relate to greatness. Why is it that as a culture, and sadly enough, many times believers as well, why is it that we flock to celebrities with little more than a high school diploma and we ask them to tell us what we should think about issues that are complex and difficult to think through? Because they're popular, because they're powerful, because they have money. Why is it that we strive to keep up with our neighbors when it comes to the cars we drive? We live in a culture that speaks to the greatness or value of a person based on the car that you drive. We treat it as an extension of ourselves, the cars we drive. We strive to keep up in the house that we live in, thinking, I need to have this. I've heard of people that are by themselves and they live in 8-bedroom homes. It's absolutely ridiculous. The vacations that we take, the clothes that we wear, a slew of other things we could list. We try to keep up in this world's trafficking system of greatness. We think power, we think possession, we think popularity, and we equate that with greatness. Why are we so quick to document these things, making sure that everybody else gets to see it? We want to make sure that people get to know our names. We maybe don't throw a whole party for ourselves for 6 months and tell everybody to come look at our greatness, but we're pretty good at sitting at the table and giving you a view of all of our accomplishments. It's just not as much as this king. Right? Could it be that we have subtly begun to buy into the lie that this world sells to us, that power and popularity and possession is what equates to greatness? Could it be that we've been tempted into believing that, you know what, maybe what makes me great are these things? But what does God say? How does he define it? I'm going to respond to those three areas of power, of popularity, and of possession. And we'll see, how does God define greatness? Greatness is not in how many you serve, or how many serve you, but rather in who you serve. It's not in how many serve you, but it's in who you serve. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones, they exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You may not have any power. I'm sure that none of us in this room will ever have power that even comes close to that of Ahasuerus. But God still says that you can be great in his sight by humbling yourself and serving others, putting their preferences, their desires before your own. Greatness is not found in who serves me. It's found in who I'm serving. And we know that we can't humble ourselves properly until we look to the one who's done so perfectly. And that's Christ. In Philippians 2, he considered it not robbery to understand. We can't wrap our minds around equality with God. So what does he do? He says, all right, I'm going to look like you guys. I'm going to take on flesh, and I'm going to come live perfect life, and I'm going to come and die in your place. We don't understand humility and perfect service until we look at the perfectly humble servant, Jesus Christ. He's the truly great one. And until we want to serve others well, we must look at him. Number two, greatness is not in how many people point to you, but in who you point to. King Ahasuerus, in verses 3 and 4, he has the whole world, all the powerful people, all the popular people, all the smart and pretty people, they all look at him and they say, you're the one that cues us into what we should think. You're the one who we want to be like. You're the one who we want to impress and please. And what does he do? He just says, yeah, let me show you my next room. Look at the floor. Isn't it pretty? That's all he's got to offer. What does Jesus say? Speaking about John the Baptist in Luke 7, 28, he says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This has caused me a lot of trouble over the years. What on earth made John so great? I mean, this guy ate nasty stuff, right? He ate bugs. He looked like some big old river hippie. Carrying around his bag of locusts and honey. I mean, nothing sounds appetizing about hanging out with John. But Jesus points at him, he says, out of everybody on this earth, John's the greatest. Why? What's so great about that guy? I believe it's found in who John pointed to. His proclamation in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John didn't have any friends amongst the most popular people of that day. Nobody in the Pharisaical crowd, who everybody thought, these guys got it together. If we want to impress somebody, it's going to be these guys. None of them looked at John and were like, this guy's great. But we have the God of the universe that comes down here and sets his foot on earth and he says, that guy, he's the greatest. He's number one amongst all of y'all. Why? Who did he point to? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does John go on to say in John chapter 3, verse 30? Here's this guy with a bustling ministry at one point, and everything's going well. I mean, he could have had book deals and speaking engagements and all sorts of things. And his followers come to him and they say, John, we need to get worried because this Jesus guy, he's getting all the followers, he's getting all the attention, and everything seems to be dwindling down. And John just says, that's good. That's what we did this for. John 3:30, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. And therein we find true greatness. Who you point to. No, popularity amongst men does not make one great. Pointing to Jesus, the one deserving of all praise, that is what is great. I will tell you, I've met some pretty amazing people in this life. And as far as this world is concerned, they're the biggest nobodies on earth. They'll never have a book deal. They'll never have a speaking tour. They'll never be popular. You look at them and you're going to be like, man, you can't string a sentence together that people can understand, but you love Jesus and it's so infectious. And people who spend time around you, they walk away wanting to be more like Christ and to know him better. They forget your name in the glory of Jesus that you point them to. That's true greatness. Ahasuerus missed that. It wasn't in his power, it was not in his popularity, and it most certainly was not in his wealth. Greatness is not found in how much you have, but in who has you. Greatness is not found in how much you have, but in who has you. Our minds turn to the rich young ruler. You remember well, it's near the end of Jesus' ministry, and this man comes to Jesus and he's saying, good teacher, how do I inherit eternal life? What can I do? He wanted Jesus to give him a checklist of things to be able to do to get more stuff on his resume. And you know what Jesus says to him? He says, well, keep the commandments. I've done it all. All right? And the text says, Jesus, knowing that he had great wealth, said, go and sell all that you have and give it all away to the poor and then come follow me. Matthew 19:22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. what's going on here is this. This man, it says he had great possessions, but his great possessions had him. He was chained to them. He couldn't get away from them. When Jesus, he couldn't entertain the thought of saying, I got to sell it all and then buy more, right? No, give it all away and then come, follow me. He leaves sad with his head hung low because his stuff had him. He wanted to follow Jesus for what he could get. He wanted to have Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to have him. He wanted to call the shots. Said, give me what you came to give me, and then let me just go ahead and keep all of my stuff and have it all. Right? He wanted everything. And Jesus says, no, you're going to follow me. I'm going to call the shots. Friends, your stuff, just like that of Ahasuerus, will rot. It will rust. It will destroy. In all of the archaeological finds, we have not found those white cotton curtains, those violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen. We haven't found the purple. We haven't found the silver rods. The marble pillars aren't pretty. The couches of gold and silver, they don't look good anymore. The greatness was not in all the stuff. That rusted, that destroyed. It's not found in who or what you have. It's found in who has you. Ahasuerus missed that. My prayer is that you and I will not. Who has you? Is it your stuff? Is it the approval of this world? Is it everybody else looking at you saying, hey, what are they going to do? Whose approval am I living for? Or is it Christ? Living for his glory, to point to him, the one whose praise we will sing, as we've already heard from Revelation 19, for all of eternity. I pray that it's Christ who has you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, the encouraging truth that it is that we can read a text like this where the one who seems to be the greatest in all nine of these verses is Ahasuerus, but yet it's not his song that will be sung for all of eternity. It's yours. Father, I pray that we would not seek to value the things that this world points to as making one great, Lord, but that we would look to you and say, what do you say? And that we would then live in pursuit of that. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We ask that as we continue throughout this series in Esther, Lord, that you would bless our study of it, and that as we walk away from it, we would be amazed at who you are, how you work, what you have done, and what you will do. And we ask all this in the name of and for the glory of our Lord, our Savior, and our returning King, Jesus Christ. Amen.